Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Zechariah chapter 14? For our visitors, let me say that I'm not the normal man here. Please come back in a couple of weeks, next week, to hear Pastor Kumar and Pastor Martin, our normal preacher, in a couple of weeks. I have been preaching through Zechariah through most of the year and the once-a-month times that I do preach. And so that's why we're at chapter 14 today. This is just not a special task out of the blue. This is where we have been laboring most of the year through this study. And each time we do, we have to review a little bit about where we are from, or who Zechariah is. He was one of the last prophets to speak before the Lord Jesus Christ ministered in this earth. But he spoke some 500 years before Jesus' advent. And he spoke at a time when the temple, the second temple, was being rebuilt after the captivity in Babylon. And he was a great encouragement to the builders because that new temple, though it was very small, those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, said that new temple, its glory would actually be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so he's one of the last prophetic voices to be heard before the advent of our Lord, even though that was some 500 years away. And the only prophet to speak after him was Malachi, and Malachi had a rather distressing message. He actually invited or threatened a curse upon Israel, whereas Zechariah's final words are words of great hope and joy. So I'm liking to think that Zechariah may have been the last words of the last prophet, famous last words, if you please, that stuck in Israel's mind before the great prophet came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah's visions tend to take up a lot of chapters. What we're in this morning, the text, chapter 14, is actually a vision that began with Zechariah way back in chapter 12. And when this vision began, he saw in that vision, in the early part of chapter 12, a great stone. A stone that nations would attack, and when they did, it would cut them in pieces. And it was a stone that was very heavy. It was a stone that could not be removed. And we believe that this stone represents the Rock of Ages, our Lord Jesus Christ. And though the world has tried to remove that stone and put it out of its place, it stays. It's heavy. It's solid. It will not be moved. And I think the word heavy sometimes implies the word more than just physical weight, but real depth, real strength. And so, as the world tries to put the Christian faith away from our schools, and our government, even our money, and our retail stores at Christmas time, it's not going to succeed. It cannot and will not. For it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, the Lord speaking, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." And speaking there, Jerusalem is the people of God. And so the Lord is going to destroy all those forces, as we even learned in some of our earlier hymns today. Now at the end of chapter 12, we have the account, I believe, of the prophecy of a coming revival in the people of Israel, a revival that will happen at Pentecost when they mourn for the one whom they pierced, when they mourn for the Savior whom they put to death on the cross. And then in chapter 13 of this vision, we have the glorious vision of a fountain being opened for sin and for uncleanness. And we know that that fountain speaks of what our Lord did, the Lord Jesus on the cross, when he shed his blood, and when he provided the only means by which we can be saved from sin and uncleanness. And the Lord Jesus, being the true Messiah, the true prophet, when he came, he put away all of the imposters and the fakes who would try to emulate what he did or try to be false Christs, as he spoke of. He put them all to shame. Even their own families, it says in chapter 13, would be ashamed of him. And as we come to the end of chapter 13, we have the prophecy of the arrest of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, actually on the last night of his life, where the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And that night, indeed, the shepherd was struck and his disciples did flee him. But the striking of the shepherd was really more than just the shepherd. Yes, those sheep were scattered, but God's sheep have been scattered throughout all of ages because of persecution, because of the sword, because of the hostility of this world. And so, because of that, we have the prophecies against those who struck the shepherd. And of course, the persecution was very intense in the early first century of the Christian church, and the main persecutor was the Jewish community. And because of that, the Lord, I believe, sent this powerful judgment that speaks of in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring that 1/3 through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and declare them as his people. And I believe that that might have been fulfilled at the time of Titus, and the great invasion that he brought against Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I think also that the chapter 14, which opens with the first two verses, may be a continuation of that judgment. The Lord was crucified and he rose from the dead in the first century. And after he was crucified, the great day of Pentecost came, and there many, many people were converted. And the Lord, I believe, saved many of the Jewish community. And for 40 years, the gospel was preached there, and great grace was poured upon them. An offer was made for the majority of that nation to repent. They didn't repent. They continued in their hardened ways, and they continued to persecute the church. And so I believe the Lord called then the Roman general Titus against them in 70 AD to actually destroy them. He actually became an enemy to his people at that time. And that takes us then to the first two verses of Zechariah chapter 14, where he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." I want you then to take a few seconds to evaluate some of these words. It says in verse 2 that I, that is the Lord, not Satan, but the Lord, will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And you might say, well, the Roman general Titus just gathered the Roman army against Jerusalem at that time. Was that all the nations? And I believe that it very well could have been, because at that time Rome had effectively conquered much of the world and had drawn many of the nations into its dominion. And so that army may have been composed of many, many people from other nations that fought against him at that time. And so we read that God, this was not Satan's work, but God. And if we think of this as being some future time, that is some time beyond even our own time, there's a few problems with that. And we don't really see any kind of a match like that in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see that Satan gathers the nations against the Lord's people. But in this verse, God is actually gathering them against his own people. And then if we compare the future judgments in Revelation, Jerusalem is victorious. But in this prophecy, she's actually destroyed. And then, of course, we want to note the terrible suffering that went on when the Roman army did take this. They took all the spoil of the city, and what's worse, they ravished the women, They destroyed the houses. They destroyed the temple. Basically destroyed the whole city. And there were only a handful of people left in it when that was all over. So I can't think of any other time in history this event may have happened. After 70 AD, there really wasn't a city of Jerusalem left to be destroyed. And could this event be yet in the future? I'm not sure that it could be. Zechariah is warning the future generations and future from his time that a disaster such as this would come. And I don't think they'd realize that is the generation of AD 70. I don't think they'd realize that Zechariah had prophesied that until the grim reality when it actually happened. Now, the Jerusalem where Jesus had walked had some 40 years to repent after he had been crucified. And then, after that 40 years of grace, the Lord had finally pronounced his final judgment on the people who had crucified his son. When you think about it, this was the greatest crime in history. Jesus had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, and I believe Zechariah here is also doing the same thing. This was God's final stroke against that generation. Those people who had scattered his sheep are now scattered throughout the world themselves. As we know, the Jew has been scattered throughout all the world. They're no longer in the land. They've been dispersed. Now remember that obedience to God has always been a condition for Israel to stay in the land. He told them way back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 28, as they were entering the land from the Exodus from Egypt, he said that if you don't obey the laws that I command you, if you don't live like I want you to live, and if you start living like the people that are in the land, the Canaanite that's in the land right now, I'll vomit you out of the land. Pastor Al Martin said years ago that Israel was a feather that tickled the throat of the land of Canaan so that the land would vomit out the inhabitants, the Canaanites. And indeed, they were. But the Lord threatens Israel at the same time. He says, if you don't live the way I want you to live, the way I've commanded you to live, and you start living like the Canaanites and practicing their ways, I will vomit you out of the land. And I believe this was a stroke of judgment against those people. It happened many times in their own history. They had been not driven out of the land, but occupied by foreign judges or foreign kings. And God had raised up judges in those times to deliver them from those kings. He had raised up men like Samson and then like Gideon to deliver them. And at one time, he did drive them out of the land. We read in the Chronicles and the Kings, those books, where he had actually commissioned the Assyrians to carry away captive the northern kingdom. And then about 100 years after that, he had commissioned the Babylonians to carry away captive the folks in Judah. But they came back. And when they came back to the time of Zechariah that we're talking about right now. And perhaps if they thought they were going to be in the land forever, no, I think they were driven out again, as he says here in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. God has used foreign armies from nations that are even ungodly, they're idolaters, they're proud, wicked people. He uses those kinds of people to punish and chasten his own. And then after these judgments, he is usually faithful to go back and destroy those who destroyed his people. He destroyed the Assyrians, who carried away the northern kingdom. He destroyed the Babylonians, later, who had carried away the southern kingdom. And the very Romans, who I believe are the subject of this passage, he would be being destroying in later times. But his people are always the first to be judged because they are supposed to bring him glory and honor and live by his ways. And he will not tolerate people who profane his name. Judgment begins at the house of God, the scripture says. And if it begins there, what's going to happen to the world and to the ungodly? The Lord will not tolerate a people who profane his name. And that picture comes over time and time again in the Old Testament. Whew, man, I'm glad we don't worship God like that today, aren't you? I got news. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He hasn't changed. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And the God that we read of in the Old Testament, and we think, oh, I'm glad he's not that way anymore. He's still that way. He's still a holy God. He still expects holiness from his people. And as the New Testament says, the Apostle Paul said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was as true in the times of the Apostle Paul as it was in the times of Zechariah. He will not tolerate people who profane his name. There's a phrase in chapter 14, and perhaps while we're in chapter 14, I should read the rest of the chapter. But there's a phrase, the day of the Lord. And when we think of the day of the Lord in New Testament terms, we think of the second coming of Christ. I'm just going to read from you, and you can turn there if you want, a passage from 2 Peter in chapter 3, where Peter addresses the question to the people who are wondering, when is Christ going to return again? And he asks in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he answers the question in verse 10, where he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. And so, Peter is saying there that the Lord is going to come again, and it's going to be the day of the Lord. It's going to come as a thief, and it will happen. So, as we look at other passages of the New Testament, we see that same blessed hope. We look for the day of the Lord. Christians, we look for and hope for the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was not a single final event, but it had happened actually many times throughout Israel's history. It is a time of judgment, but it's also a time when the Lord delivers his people. And so what I want to do is, this sermon is going to turn into a real page turner because I want to cover some principles of prophetic interpretation and looking at some of these passages. If you have your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 13. This is a prophecy against Babylon. It starts out Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. The burden against, or prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And as you skip down to verse 6, he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And therefore all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be like flames. But the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, that's the land of Babylon, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And note here some of the prophetic language. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. We notice in here, not only the day of the Lord is prophesied against Babylon, but we know that when that time comes, the heavens will be darkened, which is always a sign of a prophetic event of judgment coming. And we know that this was not something that's going to happen in the far future, but it's happened that in the years following the prophet. For it says in verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against him, and so on. And the Medes, of course, destroyed Babylon after they had invaded Israel. So this was a prophecy of the day of the day of the Lord against Babylon. And again, we've seen some of the figurative language that employs that, the heavens being darkened and such. A time of gloom and darkness. And we, while we're in Isaiah, we can contrast this, what the heavens do when God blesses his people. And if we just flip over to Isaiah chapter 30, this is when the Lord is going to bless Israel. It's a time of blessing. And at the conclusion of this time, he says in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the wound of their stroke." So again, we see the action of the heavenly bodies, some of them being darkened, and then some of them being darkened at the time of judgment, and then some of them being lightened at the time of great blessing. Ezekiel, in chapter 30, speaks of another judgment that I'd like to read. And this is a judgment against Egypt. Egypt was a nation who Israel had often sought as an ally for help against the Babylonians. And so now the Lord is going to cut out the legs, if you please, of one of the principal allies that Israel had been trusting on. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 30 of Ezekiel, he says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds in the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia," and then so on. The darkening of the heavens. If you take a look at just a couple chapters over there, chapter 32 and verse 7. Again, prophesying against Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you. I will bring darkness upon your land." Again, the prophetic. Does this help us understand a little of Peter's words at Pentecost, when he's quoting from prophet Joel, and he says, "The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood, and the great day of the Lord," in that case, the coming day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, I think it does. Well, what does all this have to do with Zechariah? So let's get this, if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. Well, I think to interpret prophecy, you have to understand some of his terms, and some of his terms are couched in what I call figurative language. If you don't take into account some of the figurative language of the scripture, I think you can build yourself into a box and you run into some situations where something has to give. I'll go into a little bit more of that later. But just another example of figurative language. Sometimes, especially when it's talking about a military disaster or an invasion of foreign armies, or even deliverance, the Lord again uses prophetic language, I should say figurative language and somewhat hyperbolic. And it's a little bit of an exaggeration to, I think, enhance the drama and the seriousness and the weight of the issue. We see a good case of this in Psalm 18. I'm just going to read a portion there. Psalm 18. This was a psalm where David was greatly delivered at a time of great troubles. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 18, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried to the Lord my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears." And then he says in verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills were also quaked and were shaken, because he, that is God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and the devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness a secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds in the skies." And from the brightness before him as thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, that is, the very foundations, the oceans were split so you could actually see the bottom of the ocean. And the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, and at the blast of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. So I don't think that the verses that David actually described there actually literally happened. I think it was a figurative speech that he used. I don't think God mounted on the wings of a chariot. I don't think he got his back and flew through heaven. And I don't even think he saw hailstone and brimstone falling out of the sky on his enemies. It's prophetic, it's figurative language, and it often is described in terms of battles and conflicts. I'm going to just read you one more, and this one is coming from Jeremiah chapter 47. An example of figurative language in the times of a military situation or invasion. This is a judgment against the Philistines, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 47. And he says in chapter 47, verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So this is an event that Jeremiah prophesied would happen, and in fact did happen. And this is the way he describes it. Thus saith the Lord, behold, the waters rise out of the north, and it shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all who dwell in it. And then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, and so forth, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. And it goes on to talk about their destruction. But it speaks of an army sweeping through the land like a flood would sweep through it. Was there actually a flood going through the Philistines? No. Was there actually waters rising up? Now, flood is something that devastates people. It wipes out crops and houses. And floods are very scary. People drown, animals die. But the flood that he's talking about is not a flood of literal water, but it's a flood of the army that would sweep through the city like a flood. I talked earlier about taking the scripture words so literal that you can build yourself into a box if you do that. And let me just give you an example of one of those boxes. It's right here in Zechariah chapter 14. We read in a couple of verses down, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, we will read of a time when the Lord is going to come down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. And you say, well, that's got to be a future time. It certainly hasn't happened yet. I've never heard anybody come down on the Mount of Olives yet and split it. You're right. It's got to be future time. I agree with that. And then we'll go on down to verse chapter 12. Where the Lord is going to strike against the people who fought against Jerusalem, his holy people. And it says in verse 12, he says, of the enemies of God, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Has anything like that happened yet so far in history? Any kind of a judgment like that? To my knowledge, I don't think it has. This has got to be future. This has got to be a time when, that's when I say future, I mean it's future from our times, not just from the prophets, but future from our times. Because we've never seen anything like this happen before yet in the face of the earth. But what's the grand conclusion of all this activity? When all these people are finally subdued and all the enemies of the Lord, it says it shall come to pass in verse 16, that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. That which is old and ready to wax away, shadow, that's forgotten forever. The Feast of Tabernacles. I read in the book of Numbers where they actually numbered the number of animals that were sacrificed at the pre-Feast of Tabernacles. It was over 100 animals. It was an 8-day feast. It was a wonderful feast, but the Feast of Tabernacles? This is the way it's all going to finally end? And so we have a box here. Something's got to give. We're going to have to take something not literal here. If you take all the words of Zechariah very literal, according to just face value, you come into this box. And actually, the same thing happens in the interpretation of Matthew chapter 24, where it appears that the Lord Jesus is talking about his second coming in the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 24, where he actually does talk about coming. And then he tells his disciples a few verses later, he says, I tell you that this generation will not die until all these things are fulfilled. So you say, well, this generation? You mean the generation that lived in Jesus' time? Yes, that generation. If you take everything literally, yes. So even the people who want to take things literally understand, and then they realize that you can't interpret the term generation literally, generation. It has to be speaking of that type of generation, that type of people. And that's the way they have to do it, to get out of that box. And this is the problem with the slavish interpretation of Scripture, if you just want to take it literally. And believe me, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe every word of it's true. But I do believe that not every word needs to be taken literally. Because you run into situations like we've just run into, where your literalism leads you to some kind of contradiction. And I've only said these things to point out some of the problems that one can have in interpreting prophecy. We have to recognize figurative language. We have to realize that we can't take every word literally. And we can't always assume that the events, which have not literally been fulfilled, will happen in the future. The event may have a figurative fulfillment. And I can just give you one more case of the figurative fulfillment of a prophetic prophecy. In the Great Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, the disciples discussed Gentiles coming into the church. This was the time after Cornelius and his family had been saved. It was after Peter had some success with the Gentiles. And in many incidents, like the Ethiopian eunuch and such, of people coming to Christ who were not Jews, had happened. And so the council was discussing this. And James said, well, really, this just is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of God, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, did men get cloth and stakes and ropes and poles and erect another tabernacle? No. What was the Old Testament tabernacle? It was a symbol of the dwelling place of God. And God no longer dwells in temples made with hands or tabernacles, but in the hearts of his people. The Gentiles were now included in that great tabernacle. They were included in that great company of the dwelling place of God. And so this is where a figurative fulfillment of a literal term in the prophets has come about. Now, from verses 3 to the end of Zechariah, I believe that it speaks of a time of the future. It speaks of a time when the Lord's people will have battles, they will have opposition, but in the end they will be victorious. And I really have kind of run out of time to go through that this morning. I thought what would be good was to look at some of the tools that we have in interpreting prophetic language, and that once we have understood some of these things, then we can pursue some of the difficult terms that remain in the remainder of this chapter. There are many schools of prophecy out there that I'm aware of. And I have consulted commentators from a number of those schools in preparing for this. There's the historic premillennialists. There are the dispensational premillennialists. There are the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, the futurists, the literalists, you name them. But they all have one very great thing in common. You know what that great thing is common? It's at the end. Jesus wins. That's the whole end. In the end, Jesus wins. And so let's rejoice in that. Dear Father, we're thankful for your mercies to us in sending us the prophets to warn us of things to come and to encourage us in blessings to come. And we look forward to the great day of your Son's return, when he shall come in great power and glory, and when all of your people shall rise to meet him and welcome him and see his great deliverance for his people and his great destruction on those forces that would not honor your name in this world. Help us now in this final song we sing to rejoice in that great truth. In his name, amen.